Lord, we thank you that you're here, and we pray that you would speak to us as we think through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever had one of those unprepared nightmares. I used to have them around exams, but nowadays, if I have that kind of dream, it's usually when I'm due to preach a sermon here or lead a service, and between the vicarage and the church, all kinds of obstacles get in the way. And as the service is approaching, I'm becoming ever more late and ever more held up until eventually I'm just too late. And that's usually when I wake up and have this great sigh of relief when I realize it's just a dream. But now, last week, I had that same sort of feeling of frustration, only in reality and not in a dream. But somehow or another, I just couldn't engage with preparing this sermon. Other things kept getting in the way. When I did read the passage, which I did several times, it seemed closed to me. I read the words, but I couldn't grasp the meaning. On Friday evening, I thought I'd take a look at Tom Wright's little commentary on Ephesians to see what he has to say about this passage. And I was strangely encouraged to read what he wrote, which is this. For some reason, almost whenever I write about passages like this one, dealing with spiritual warfare, I run into problems. One time, a workman outside the house drove a nail through a main electricity cable, and I lost half an hour's writing on the word processor. Sometimes domestic crises suddenly arise and distract me. Today, the computer jammed completely just as I was about to begin writing. I've come to accept this as normal and to be grateful that this is all that has happened so far. I don't claim that this in itself makes my work anything special. But I have noticed over the years that the topic of spiritual warfare is itself the subject of spiritual warfare. It is as though certain hidden forces would much rather we didn't talk about it or that we swept it under the carpet. And somehow on Saturday morning, way beyond the time of the week when I usually prepare a sermon that I'm preaching on Sunday, the fog seemed to lift. But I'll come back to that later on. So this passage deals with spiritual warfare. And I wonder if that's something we think about very much. For some, it's an embarrassment. They think that talk of the devil's schemes and spiritual forces of evil smacks too much of superstition. It doesn't fit into a contemporary understanding of reality. So they say, well, it's just a way of labeling things about ourselves that we're not prepared to own as part of who we are. Far rather blame an outside agency for evil than to accept it comes from us. Now, that can happen. Ray Morris once heard a young clergyman claim that he had a spirit of gluttony. And though he had prayed many times to be delivered from this spirit, it was still with him. He was still gluttonous thanks to this spirit of gluttony that had control of him. Now, it seemed to me that that was a case of someone wanting to pass on responsibility for his actions. The fact that we're engaged in warfare with spiritual forces of evil doesn't mean that we can use that as an excuse for our own wrongdoing. We remain responsible for our actions, and we can still choose right or wrong. Others deal with what they see as the embarrassment of this passage by demythologizing it. In other words, by saying Paul didn't mean real demons and spiritual forces, what he really meant was structures of power in society, godless philosophies and economic systems that lead to injustice and oppression. Now, Paul's worldview would have recognized that structures and governments can be influenced by forces of evil, that they can be agents of evil. But he would have also thought that they were not forces of evil in the forces of evil in themselves. It's clear that Paul believed in the reality of the devil and hidden spiritual forces. And so did Jesus, for that matter. And I believe two things stem from that. Firstly, we would be foolish not to heed what Paul says here. It would make us like soldiers going into battle unaware of who the enemy is, or that there even is an enemy, or that there's a battle raging. Secondly, it would make us misinterpret what Paul says about the weapons we need for the warfare we are inevitably engaged in as followers of Jesus. We wouldn't be able to recognize the enemy's attacks when they come, nor the weapons they use. Good soldiers know their enemy and they know their tactics. And I guess Paul, as he sought to spread the word, the gospel, in a world that had never heard it before, would have learned about this opposition in his own experience. And maybe you have too. But it's vitally important that we note the first verse in this passage because it sets the whole of it in perspective for us. The opposite of underestimating these spiritual forces that war against us is to be intimidated or frightened by them, to be overwhelmed by them. There is absolutely no need for that. Verse 10, firstly, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We are in the Lord. It's been said that the words in Christ sum up the whole letter of Ephesians. We are in Christ. And more than that, Paul tells us in chapter 2 of the letter, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ. That's where we are. We're in Christ. And we're seated with him in the heavenly realms. Don't imagine any hobgoblin or foul fiend can do any ultimate harm there. We are to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And what is this mighty power? Again, Paul tells us earlier in the letter in chapter 1, as he prays for the Ephesian Christians, he prays that they may know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as a mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. That's a mighty power we have at our disposal. The same power that rose Christ from the dead. That's our starting point when it comes to the spiritual warfare we're inevitably engaged in as disciples of Jesus Christ, as citizens of the kingdom of God. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, and we have God's mighty strength to draw on as our own. I noticed a vicar has been slated by the Sun newspaper, amongst others, this week for banning onward Christian soldiers from remembrance services because it might offend non-Christians. Well, I guess it would do if in the song the enemy was non-Christians. But Paul says our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. That might seem too obvious a point to make, but alas, too often in the history of the church, the struggle has been seen to be against flesh and blood. There's been that belief that prompted the Crusades. It was that belief that has excused all kinds of atrocities in the name of Christ. And it's a terrorist of any religious persuasion, a nun, who sees a struggle to be against flesh and blood, against people they deem to be evil. That's not our struggle. Our struggle is not against people. Our struggle is much bigger than that. It's emphatically not against people. So we need to recognize that we are engaged in a struggle. We need to be aware of who the enemy is. And before I go on to say something briefly about the weapons at our disposal, it will be worth pausing for a moment to consider the tactics that the enemy uses. E.K. Simpson in his commentary says this, as in Bunyan's Holy War, a twofold infernal policy meets our scrutiny in this passage. The tactics of intimidation and insinuation alternate in Satan's plan of campaign. He plays both the bully and the beguiler. Force and fraud form his chief offensive against the camp of the saints, practiced in turns. Bullies belittle their victims, beguilers puff them up. So the bully says, who do you think you are? You're getting a bit above yourself, aren't you? You can't do that for God. You're not equipped. You'll look stupid if you try. Anyway, do you think God's going to let you do that for him when you let him down? You know, you remember that sin. You know, the one you've never actually managed to master. You've never got the better of it, have you? Maybe when you have, God might be able to use you, but hey, you can't be serious now, can you? No, you'd better step back and let those who are far more gifted and live much more together lives than you get on with it. You go and crawl into the background where you belong. Leave the rest to the big guns. And that's a belittling tactic of the bully. But then there's the beguiler. And when people listen to him, it's even more dangerous. They become puffed up. And they begin to see themselves as spiritually superior, to judge others as less spiritual than they are, to see themselves as above the run-of-the-mill Christians in the church. They're part of the elite. They're God's SAS. They're his special forces. And if you're listening to a voice that's telling you that, then you need to listen to another voice. It's Scripture in Philippians 2 and verse 3. And this is what that voice, the voice of Scripture, says. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Or as another translation puts it, regard others as better than yourselves. Puffed up Christians divide the church into us and them. That is not the mark of the Spirit of God. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, Paul writes earlier in the letter. Humility and unity are the marks of the Spirit of God. Superiority and division, stink of the pit. So let's now look at the weapons of our warfare and consider them against the backdrop of the enemy's tactics of bullying and beguiling. Stand firm then, Paul writes in verse 14, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist. Now, I'm not going to break down the weaponry of a first century Roman soldier. There are plenty of commentaries that you can read for that. I think it would be more useful in the time available to get behind that, the teaching, and behind Paul's illustration, and just try and grasp what the teaching is and the application of that teaching in our daily lives. Truth, the belt of truth. This is so important for so many reasons. If we are in Christ, then we are in the one who is the truth, the one who is a way, the truth, and the life. And he's also the one who described the devil as the father of lies. Now, the commentators would say here, it's hard to decide whether it represents truth of doctrine or sincerity of character. Now, once again, Simpson comes to our aid when he says, it may, of course, embrace both. For the true gospel begets truth in the inward parts. And we need to know that the enemy is a liar. And one of his tactics is to promise more than he will deliver. That's part of the point of the story of Adam and Eve and the snake in the garden. Over the years, I've listened to a number of accounts of men who've fallen into adulterous affairs. And it seems to me they've fallen into two broad types. The first is a one-night stand, usually after too much alcohol. It's immediately regretted. Waking up with the realization of what they've done leaves them feeling absolutely wretched. They believed the lie that it doesn't really matter. It's just a bit of fun. There's no harm in it. Anyway, who's to know? And the lie has been that it's of no consequence for the long-term relationship. And the other is a longer-term affair. And this usually takes longer to come into being. It can often start with a man who thinks his wife doesn't appreciate his needs, or a woman who thinks his wife does, or a woman who thinks her husband doesn't show her any affection. And then someone else comes along who they find attractive, and they discover the attraction is mutual, and they decide they're in love. And that love in itself is good, so why not pursue love? Now, I once had to listen to a man who had justified an affair with a much younger woman along those lines. Well, all the time, his wife and his children, whom he had left behind, were emotionally devastated by what had happened. So while he and the other woman were sailing their beautiful love boat, the wreckage of other lives was bobbing about in its wake. The lie there is, this is love, and love makes everything and anything okay. Well, it's not just the big temptations that destroy trust in a relationship and integrity in a person that can do damage. That's what we might call the full frontal attack of the enemy. But the lie most of us might fall for is the temptation to compromise, to settle for less than full discipleship. Well, after all, no one wants to be a religious fanatic. Besides, how can you get alongside people if they're not prepared to pick up some of their standards? You're not prepared to pick up some of their standards. I mean, you don't want to come across as kind of holier than thou, goody two shoes, do you? Relax. Drop your standards. Be real. Be one of the crowd so you can influence the crowd. Well, let's not separate ourselves from other people. But on the other hand, let's not separate ourselves from close fellowship with Jesus in the process. Keep close to others and keep close to Jesus if you want to be effective for the kingdom of God. You know, at a time when people at a popular level say, well, if going to church helps you get through life, that's fine by me, but it's not my bag. And at a more academic level, they say, there's no such thing as truth. There's only perspectives. Then we need to put the belt of truth on and keep it in a tight notch. Truth. In chapter 4, Paul speaks of the truth that is in Jesus. Lives based on that truth are lived with integrity. It's been well said that Christianity isn't true because it works. It works because it's true. The breastplate of righteousness. We are forgiven. We look forward to a sure and certain hope, to the time that God will put all things right. It will happen. We can rest secure in that, not because of anything in us, but because God is true to his covenant promises. And so when we're bombarded with self-doubt and accusations, and we may really wonder if we can possibly belong to Christ and still do the things we do and think the thoughts we think, then let the breastplate of righteousness protect our hearts. Without that protection, we'll allow self-doubt to hinder us, hinder our witness, make us miserable, strip us of joy. With that protection, we'll be much more likely to remain faithful to the God who has called us in Jesus Christ. And our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, ready to witness to the gospel whenever the opportunity arises, and a shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Those flaming arrows of accusation, those lies, those insinuations, those temptations, those fears. The Roman shield was fireproof so that it could extinguish burning missiles. The shield of faith extinguishes the devil's doubts and lies before they take hold on us. Take hold of the promises of God and hold on to them. Take the helmet of salvation. You are saved. Let nothing invade your mind that would destroy the assurance you have of that. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that's the only offensive weapon in this whole list, this panoply of God, as it's called. The word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an offensive weapon, but one which, rather than destroy, saves. Metal swords bring death. That's what they're for. This weapon brings life and wholeness and salvation and forgiveness. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. I'm sorry that's been a bit rushed, but there are some excellent commentaries and books that you can read on this passage that linger on the various pieces of soldiers' equipment and their relevance to our daily lives. You could begin with Tom Wright's Little for Everyone commentary, or John Stott's commentary on Ephesians, if you want to explore this further. What I hope is clear is that we are engaged in warfare with a deceitful enemy. And the more we understand and know deep within us what God has done for us in Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, the better equipped we are for the battle. And I just want to say a bit more about yesterday morning as I end, and that feeling I had that the fog was lifting. It was about the same time that a small group of people who pray faithfully every week for St. Barnabas here on a Saturday morning at 9 were gathered. As is their custom, they prayed for those who would be charged with the responsibility of preaching here this morning, today. And I believe it was that prayer that led me to at least being able to engage with the passage and get on with the sermon. Paul ends this passage by urging Christians to pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Prayer is powerful, and that's why it's so difficult. That's why we're distracted by something else when we try to pray. You know, I find it's often when I sit down to pray that I remember that email that's urgent. I mean, really, really, really urgent. That's to be replied to right now. Do you think there may be some personal force that doesn't want us to pray because he knows what a powerful force it is for the kingdom? Paul asked for prayer. Pray also for me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray for those who are charged with preaching here at St. Barnabas. For without even our most eloquent efforts, our cleverest musings, our most entertaining and engaging sermons will lack the essential life-transforming power that they need. I once heard a bishop preach the most captivating sermon I think I've ever heard. His oratory was amazing. We laughed uproariously. We cried at other points. But when I reflected later on what he said, I realized that he hadn't fed us bread. What he gave us was like rice paper in the mouth. It just dissolved and left no substance behind. Pray for those who preach here. Pray that you will have real spiritual meat. We have no need to fear the enemy who attacks us, but the enemy is real, and we have no room for complacency. Let the battle be fully engaged with the weapons that God supplies, that we may all together stand firm in Christ.